Marvelous.
Anyway, again, good morning, brothers and sisters. We are going to be picking up our study right where we left off. One of the nice things about making audio recordings of our sessions is when I was preparing for this, I went back to the audio recording. I found the exact spot that we left. I was like, I know where to begin again. So it's nice to have that. But the right place to begin, of course, is with the Lord. So if you would, let's pray together. Father, we've come into this place today because our hearts and our souls and our spirits are hungry. Not for breakfast, Lord, not for coffee, but for you. We're hungry, Lord, to be drawn close to you and to understand this word. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters and their passion to understand. And I pray today you would honor that, Lord, within us. And I ask that you would teach us this day what we need to know. I pray for encouragement. I pray for hope to be burned in our hearts. And I pray for an understanding, Lord, of your word. Lord, let everything that is said and done here today, throughout these services this morning, Lord, bring glory to you and draw your people closer. Father, we want to, at the beginning of this new year, lay 2012 before you and ask God in the precious name of Christ that you would be glorified in this year. That, Lord, you would prepare us this year for your coming. And that, Lord, you would cause us to grow closer to you this year than we have ever been before. Lord, for these things now, we thank you so much. And we ask them in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We are in Daniel chapter 6. And if you'd like to join with me there, I encourage you to do that. Good morning. I had made mention a couple of times over the course of this particular part of our study that Daniel is broken up into two very distinct chunks. And we're right in the sort of the middle part of that distinction here this morning. Daniel chapter 1 through chapter 6 tell a nice story. It's an easy read. In fact, I probably haven't given you a whole lot of things over the last number of weeks that have been new to you. You've probably heard much of it before. Today's story, of course, is going to be one that we're most familiar with, and I'll probably not spend as much time in Daniel 6 as maybe some of the other chapters. But it will break at that point in time, and we will shift for the next six chapters from telling a story of Daniel's life to looking at the revelations that God has given to him. And it's an important distinction, and it's a very radical distinction, and you'll see that. But I do want to pick up in Daniel chapter 6 for the sake of completion. And we are going to go through this. And we'll see this last event. So if you remember where we left off last time, we had seen the Babylonian Empire for the first five chapters of Daniel. And we saw it begin with Nebuchadnezzar and we saw it end with Belshazzar. Belshazzar is an interesting character in history because up until the last century, there was no written record of him. And most people assume that Daniel was wrong when he wrote about somebody named Belshazzar. Only later on did we recognize that he really was a historical figure and that there's all kinds of attestation today to the fact that he really did exist. But at the end of Belshazzar's life, he holds a party. And if you remember, Babylon as an empire has been defeated. The Medes and the Persians have joined together their armies, and they're right outside the gates of Babylon. They've besieged the city, and they're ready to break through. In fact, it's an interesting story in warfare. The Babylonians figured they would be quite secure because they had enough food in their city to last about 20 years. They were well stocked. And the river, the Euphrates, actually ran through the city. And they had built a wall all the way around the city. But those Medes and those Persians were very intelligent. And they diverted the water from the Euphrates River so that the level of the river dropped. And that provided enough of a gap between the level of the river and the wall that was above it so that the armies could come underneath. And the night of chapter 5 that we read about, the Medes and the Persians took Babylon. And Babylon as an empire fell. Belshazzar was killed. And a new person took charge. So chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius, to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. So I just want to stop there for a minute. If you've done any reading on the book of Daniel, you'll know that chapter 6, verse 1 is very controversial. Because a guy by the name of Darius wasn't the king of the empire of the Medes and the Persians. A guy by the name of Cyrus was. In fact, Babylon fell under Cyrus. And so the great debate has always been, who is this Darius guy? If you've got a study Bible, they'll probably give you one of three names. You'll see the name Cambyses in there and a couple of other thoughts. The reality is we don't know for sure who Darius was. But we do know this, that when Cyrus came in and set up his empire was huge. And he would oftentimes appoint men to govern areas, sometimes cities, sometimes provinces, within this new empire. And it's very likely that Darius, though he wasn't the king, sort of the overall king, he was a king that was put in place to look after Babylon after its captivity. So just keep that in the back of your mind. Lots of people, the Bible can't be trusted because there's these names that we can't prove. Well, remember, up until the last century, we couldn't prove Belshazzar existed. Today, we can prove it with ample archaeological evidence. Darius is the same thing. Not 100% sure who he was, but he was a leader in the Medo-Persian Empire. So Darius comes up with an idea of 120 satraps. It's an interesting word. Basically, it just means leaders. 120 leaders to rule throughout the kingdom, whatever area that Darius was in charge of, with three administrators over them, one of which was Daniel. It's quite all right. Remember Daniel. He's an interesting guy. He starts off as a slave. He moves up in Nebuchadnezzar's court to a pretty high, the top magician, if you can call him that. And then by the time of Belshazzar, he's dropped down to more of a political prisoner again. And then all of a sudden, the Medes and the Persians come in, and he's completely elevated again in his position. So he goes, he's down, he goes up, he goes down, he goes up. That's the story of Daniel's life. It doesn't ever mean that he was outside of God's will. Excuse me. Oftentimes we can look at what appears to be a demotion and we can say, oh my goodness, I failed God, or I'm out of God's will, or he's punishing me. Not true. God sometimes takes us up, excuse me again, and sometimes brings us down. It doesn't mean that we're somehow outside of his will. In fact, in Daniel's case, he was dead center in the middle of God's will. But you'll notice here, he's been elevated again. The satraps were made accountable to them, to these three, so that the king might not suffer loss. In other words, there was a financial accountability that the king was looking for. And how to arrange this part of his empire so that everybody paid the right amount of taxes. Everybody had all the finances that were supposed to flow into the government, flowed into the government. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself amongst the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So I want to stop there for just a second. The theme of the book of Daniel, again, is what? God is in control, right? Never forget that. It's intriguing to me that God elevates Daniel in a secular position because Daniel chooses... Let me use 21st century language. Daniel chooses to be a man of God, a passionate Christian, if you will, in his place of work. So here's my first question of the new year to you. Do you think there is value, and do you think that it is proper for Christians to distinguish themselves in secular workplaces? Yeah, go ahead. That's for sure.
Yep. Like to be a bad worker and a troublemaker.
Yep. Right. Absolutely. So a place to shine for us is within our work field. And in other words, we should do whatever it takes so that we can actually distinguish ourselves from those that are around us. And the distinguishing marks, and I'm not suggesting that we're a martyr at work. That's not what I'm driving at. But when they look at our work, man, it's ethical. Nobody has to watch over our shoulders to make sure that we get the job done because it's just deep ingrained within us. We're going to do our best. Those kind of things that distinguish us, I think, send powerful messages. And they did here in Daniel's life. Again, he distinguishes himself. Any other thoughts on that before I move on?
Well, leadership. Because as the leadership goes,
absolutely. Yeah. So any place of influence or leadership that we have should be a place that Jesus can shine through us. Absolutely. So Daniel distinguishes himself. The problem, of course, with distinguishing yourself is you will always make enemies. There will always be people who will be jealous of you. And it's a shame, but it is a part of culture, and we just can't get away from that. So, at this idea, this thought, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds to charges against Daniel in his conduct of governmental affairs. They were unable to do so. I love it. They took a magnifying glass, if you will, and they examined Daniel's life inside out, up and down. They put spies wherever they could put spies. They looked for dirt. They looked for skeletons in the closet. They looked for anything they could to bring this guy down. And the incredible thing is they couldn't find it. Daniel, brothers and sisters, is an intriguing character. He's only one of two Old Testament characters that I find in Scripture in which the Scripture never seems to paint any negative images of him. Now, that's not to mean he was sinless. But in terms of major Old Testament characters, the only two that I can find are Daniel and any ideas on who the other major character of the Old Testament might be? I almost thought I heard it whispered. I'm going to go with Joseph. Job, interesting character, but by the end of it, God has actually rebuked Job. So some of his heart wasn't always quite right, perhaps. But Joseph is the other character in the Old Testament that, you know, you're given 9-10 chapters of him in the book of Genesis. It's not a trivial character, but it seems that he was pretty upright in just about everything he did. Again, that's not to mean that these men didn't fail. But there are two images here of guys that were just... There was something about their character that seemed to take them from beginning to end, and they were, I don't know what the right word is, they were just incredible in the way they lived out their faith. So for whatever reason, God chooses not to point to any of the negatives in these two characters, and Daniel is an intriguing one for that. And I love the fact that you can check out his life with a magnifying glass and find nothing to accuse him of. No corruption, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Wow, if you ever wanted a training manual on how to do a good job at work, no corruption, and he wasn't negligent, he wasn't lazy, he didn't fail to do what he was supposed to do. We will never find any basis, they say, for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Now, this is the remarkable thing about Daniel, is when they examined his life, they came to realize that the overriding passion for him, above all, was his God. Did you get that? They sat down, and these were, you know, scheming, conniving guys, right? You don't get worse than this. This is political intrigue at its worst. And they looked at him and they said, what is the one thing in Daniel's life that drives him more than anything else? What's the one thing that's greater in his life than even his devotion to the king? It was his devotion to his God. And so they looked at that and they said, that's our wedge. That's where we're going to come against this guy. That's where we're going to plan something that's going to bring him down. And so the administrators and the satraps went, and I've got underlined in my Bible, as a group. Now, you might want to say they went as a group, except for Daniel. But all of the other governmental leaders got together, and they came to the king. O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, the prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed. Well, do you think Daniel was part of that agreement? Of course not. He was kept in the dark. He was out of this picture completely. But they have lied. They all agree that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, should be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Bring out a couple of thoughts here for you. In the Mede and the Persian Empire, in their basic legal tenets, there was an overriding principle that a law that was put into place could not be repealed. It could not be taken back. And that's led to the old saying, you know, when we talk about the law of the Medes and the Persians, was that thought, once it's in place, it cannot be revoked. And that was part of their legal system from the beginning. If a judge in this culture ruled against his own judgment, he was killed. So once a judge made a judgment, that was it. It was locked in stone. And everybody, even to the king, was forced to abide by that law. Is there any other place in Scripture you can think of where a law like that played a major part in a book? Go ahead. Yeah, in the story of Esther, that's exactly right. Esther lived during the Persian Empire. So her life is yet to come in sort of the flow of time in the Bible. But the law that that Haman had put into place in that story was that on a certain day you were going to kill all the Jews in the land. And once the king allowed the law to be put into place, he could not repeal it. And so then the Jews, by the end of the story of Esther, which I'm sure you know, the Jews had to defend themselves. They got into the cities, they sort of got shoulder to shoulder, and anybody that attacked had to attack all the Jews at once. And so there were many Medes and Persians by then that were slaughtered. So God turned the tables on that particular story. But it was the same law. Once it was enacted, it couldn't be repealed. Now you know that these guys have come on the scene and they're bringing this law into place only to affect Daniel. Now, some scholars have asked this question, why would King Darius accept the prayers of everybody in the empire? That's sort of a weird thing for a Persian to do. Here's the thinking. Darius wasn't calling himself a god. He wasn't that warped. But he was falling under this idea, or he was convinced that he was a conduit, sort of the high priest for all of godness, of all of godhood. So all the prayers that would flow through the kingdom would, he would think in his own mind, would flow through him. He would not be unlike in the Old Testament, in the lives of Israelites, where the king was, in essence, a form of a priest. He was the sort of the conduit between the people and God. That's how Darius saw himself here. So we weren't calling Darius God. The culture wasn't saying that because nobody would want to be called God for just 30 days. That doesn't make a lot of sense. But what he was saying was, I'm the conduit. You bring all of your prayers to me, and then I will pray to the God because I'm sort of next in line to the God, or to the gods in this case. Why do you think Darius agreed to that? Could be, yeah, peer pressure. Maybe he wasn't as strong a leader as he could have been. You know, he's sort of new to this thing. And you got all this huge group of people. Very possible, peer pressure.
Ego?
Yeah, absolutely, ego too, wow.
But he's accepted by all his people that he put in place.
Well, that's rude.
He thought Daniel might be king.
Well, maybe, yeah, maybe. That's an interesting thought too. He was maybe a little worried, although he's pretty close to Daniel. Daniel's intriguing. He made friends with all of the kings except for Belshazzar. So maybe he was worried. I don't know. It's an intriguing thought. You know, out of, what do we got? 1, 2, 3, 4. Out of 12 lights, the one light that's over us is the one that burns out. I don't know. Hopefully you can make out your Bibles for the next few minutes anyway. But anyway, you've got all of these dynamics working in this king, and he goes ahead and he agrees with it without ever really thinking about it. Let me talk a minute about this lion's den thing. If you could just picture this in your mind, that the Medes, or the Persians anyway, had this event that they called an ordeal. What's being suggested in here was not an execution. And this is an important thing to keep in mind, because oftentimes we think, well, you know, what Darius is really saying is, if you don't pray through me, then we're going to kill you. But what they pictured this lion's den event as is what in the Old Testament was called a, sorry, I just had a brain freeze. brain just completely went dead. Sorry, an ordeal, that's where I was going with it. An ordeal in their mindset was something that was put in place to test whether or not a person was innocent or guilty. It was meant to be a divine test. And here's the idea. You get yourself a cave, and typically the caves that they use, they drill down from the top, so they had a sort of a way to drill down into the cave and to get into it from above. And there was perhaps an opening in the front through which there were bars that you could see through. We're not 100% sure. There were several different ones of these found. But that was the idea, that you put inside the cave lions that you kept barely alive. So they were always hungry. And when you wanted to test whether a person was innocent or guilty, you threw them into the cave. If they survived for a specific period of time, usually overnight, they were innocent and they were let go. They were freed. If they didn't survive, well, obviously they were guilty, and so justice had been served. It was called an ordeal. There's several illustrations of this through culture. Many of the Asian cultures would use a fast-flowing river for a test, an ordeal test. And they would throw the person into the river, and if the person didn't drown, they were innocent. If the person did drown, well, they were guilty, and they got their divine rewards. Skill testing, because this is a hard one. Is there any such ordeal mentioned in the Old Testament that you can think of? I can actually think of two, by the way. The furnace was an execution. It was meant to kill. It really wasn't meant to test whether someone was innocent. And that's the interesting thing. You're going to see that Darius had a very different heart than Nebuchadnezzar. When the Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego refused to bow down, Nebuchadnezzar got mad. You're going to find that when Darius realized that he was tricked, he actually goes soft. His heart is tender. He doesn't want to hurt Daniel. Very, very different in their outcome. Any other thoughts on ordeal? Like I said, God's used this at least twice in the Old Testament. Could you give me more illustration on that? They were actually being executed because the Egyptians didn't want to see the number of Israelites grow within their culture, so they were just slaughtering them. So in that case, it wasn't a sense of testing innocence or guilt. Oh, you're good. You have a good memory. There is an obscure part of the Levitical law, and it's found, I believe, in Numbers. Did I even write it down? I did write it down. Numbers chapter 5. And it basically went like this. If a woman was believed to have been caught in an act of adultery, she was brought before the high priest, and the high priest would take some dust off the tabernacle floor, mix it with some holy water, and she was forced to drink it. If she got sick, and we're not quite sure how, because the Bible talks about the disintegration of the thigh and the swelling of the belly, but if she got very sick and apparently didn't or wasn't capable of bearing children after this event, then she was deemed as guilty, and so she would suffer the punishment. If the water didn't affect her, she was declared as innocent, and she was allowed to go free. So in that case, it was an ordeal. It was divinely instituted by God, and God said, I will bring to the forefront, bring out into the open the guilt of the innocence. The other place that this was used, sort of in a more general sense, was with the disease of Nidia? Leprosy. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, leprosy is a skin disease, and it was seen as a curse from God. And if you had leprosy and it was because of sin, then you could go through a purification route that sometimes you would see the leprosy cured. And it was prescribed in the Old Testament law that you had to do this, and you had to be with the priest for so long, and he would have to declare you as clean. And that was seen as a kind of ordeal where God was saying, yes, the sin has been dealt with and my divine forgiveness has been offered and things are good. And this person is now allowed to go back into the culture. It was seen as an ordeal. So I don't want to make any more of that than this, but I want you to realize this because we all know how this story of Daniel in the lion's den ends. And oftentimes people will come to me and say, well, Pastor Bob, how come they just didn't kill Daniel? You know, he was supposed to die. He was to be executed. Well, no, he was going through an ordeal to prove or disprove his innocence. And in this case, God is going to divinely approve of Daniel. So let's go down here a little bit. Why am I back in chapter 5? That's not where I wanted to be. Now, verse 10, I think it's verse 10, I can barely tell in this light. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem, and 3 times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and they found Daniel praying and asking God for help. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to look at this verse for just a second because there's, again, some intriguingness to it. Daniel's custom had been to pray 3 times a day. Don't make more of this than is here, but he's drawing this from a couple of Old Testament references, and there's a reference, in fact, in Psalm 55 to praying morning, noon, and evening. And that's what Daniel prescribed to. I'm not suggesting to you that you should be praying morning, noon, and night, although there's nothing wrong with praying that way. But I am suggesting that as Christians, it's incredibly valuable for us to get in the habit, can I say that, of a regular prayer time. What do I mean? I mean, we as humans respond so much better to patterns that we develop in our lives that it's an incredibly valuable thing for us to say, whether it is for 15 minutes in the morning or, you know, a half an hour in the evening or whatever it is, to say, this is God's time. And to get ourselves in the habit of that, I don't get as much exercise as I should. And so I use a treadmill that I have downstairs because the treadmill works for me because I can put a book up there and I can read while I walk. But I found over the years that the only way that I could make that consistently 3 times a week is if I marked it on my calendar and I planned for it. This was my treadmill time. And my wife and I, because of our weird schedules, we have to sort of book the treadmill, right, so that we don't overlap. But I find that when I've patterned myself that way, I plan for it, it's part of my thinking, and I go and I do it. Now, maybe that doesn't work for you, but in my mind anyway, I do the same thing with my prayer life. I want certain times to always be set aside for God. And that's what Daniel had done. And that became his way of life, his pattern for living. Let me talk about a couple of other things. The open window towards Jerusalem. Any thoughts on that? Is that necessary? Is that valuable? Why do you think he did that? Any thoughts? No, it wasn't. Actually, it came about through Solomon. If you remember when Solomon was offering all those thousands and thousands of animals slaughtered when the temple was dedicated, he makes a prophetic statement in 1 Kings, and he says something along this lines. When the people disobey you, Lord, they will pray facing this temple that's being dedicated. So it's not part of the Levitical law. They don't have to do it. Muslims, by the way, when they pray, they are forced, because of the religion that they follow, to pray facing in a specific direction towards Mecca. That is not the same as the Jews. Daniel chose to do this of his own free will. So it's not law. It's that he chooses to do it. Now, here's my question to you. Do you think there was value in it? And is there a 21st century equivalent today? Maybe it's fair to ask, why do you think it was important for Daniel to do this? What did it do for him? What did he get out of it? Okay, it was a discipline, sure. I mean, prayer certainly is a discipline to us, and it was part of his practice. He sort of worked that into his daily life. So, was there something intrinsic in it that brought value to the situation? It's a hard question to ask, but. Right. Mm-hmm. So, I'm interested in this open window towards Jerusalem thing. Just in terms of his daily routine, what did that do for him? What do you think it might have done for him? Pardon me? Yeah, just by looking at that window, you know, let me ask you this. If you were Daniel and all of your life you had had this apartment and you opened the window when you went to pray. Now let me ask you this. You wake up in the morning and you're walking around and you look at that window. What is your mind brought to? Immediately. What are you thinking about? You're thinking about God. You're thinking about your prayer life. You're thinking about what the Lord speak to you yesterday. So Daniel had a spot and he had a routine. He did something that the Jews called a mezuzah. He mezuzahed his room, in other words. Do you remember back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God said to the Jews, when you go into the promised land, I want you to take the words of the law and write them on the doorposts of your house. I want you to bind them to your forehead. I want you to hang them from your wrists. They were instructed to mezuzah, this Hebrew word, the word of God. In other words, they were to take things around them and, in essence, dedicate them to the Lord so that when they saw them, they would remember who they served. There's another illustration of this in the Old Testament. It was the concept of a standing stone. This is a great thing that they used to do in the Old Testament. Whenever they won a battle or whenever something spiritual happened, they would take a great big rock and they would stand it up in a very unnatural way. Sometimes they would inscribe things on the rock, in fact. This is what happened on this spot. And that would become a standing stone. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews did this in a whole bunch of different places. When they crossed the Jordan, if you remember, God said, I want you to grab 12 stones. And when you get to the other side of the Jordan, you place them there. Why? So that people in future generations would look upon these stones and they would say, what happened here? And then you would have an opportunity to tell them about what God had done. They were mezuzahing the situation. And that's what Daniel had done. He opens this window and it reminds him, this is who I am. I'm a Jew. I'm remembering Jehovah God. And I promise you that every time Daniel would walk by that window, he would be reminded of who he is, what he is, and what God has spoken to him. You know, sometimes people ask me, Williamson, well, why do you feel like because you're a Christian you have to go to church on Sundays at 10 or Sundays at 11? I'm saying one of the reasons that I do this, one of the reasons that my Sunday is different than any other day of the week, it's because I mezuzah it. So that every time Sunday comes around for me, I remember my life isn't my own. It belongs to my God. And so I've chosen in our family that we do things differently on Sunday than we do any other day of the week. So that I am reminded on a weekly basis, I'm a Christian man. Now, I'd like to think I'm reminded more than once a week. But you get the idea. We mezuzah the Sunday. We set it aside. We dedicate it to God. And we say, God, when I reach Sunday, I am reminded I'm not going to work. I'm not going to make money because you're my provider. I'm going to worship you, Lord, on my Sunday because you're my God. And I'm reminded of that on this day. Now, other people will choose a Saturday night. I'd like to choose a whole day. That's one of the reasons that Saturday night services in me. I love Saturday night. I love getting together for church. Don't get me wrong. But to me, personally, I want one day out of my seven completely dedicated to my God. as opposed to a Saturday night service. It's a different feel for me. I want to be reminded that Sunday, at least one day out of my week, is different than all the other 6 days. And that's the way I choose to worship. So Daniel's window, if you will, wasn't a law. It wasn't something God commanded him. Something he did to remind himself of who he was. And so here's another challenge for you from the book of Daniel. To mezuzah things in your own lives. Maybe it's a specific place in your house where you meet with God on a regular basis. So that when you walk by that spot, immediately your mind thinks, God. Oh, I remember what God spoke to me there yesterday, last week, or this morning. Whatever it is, brothers and sisters, don't be afraid to say, those things are precious to me. They've been dedicated to my God, and they remind me of who and what I am. So Daniel throws open the window, and he continues to pray three times a day. And notice what he prays for. God, help me. Why? Why is he praying for help? He knew there was 122 other people that were out for his blood. And he knew that this was going to be a very, very dangerous thing. Let me talk for just a second about civil disobedience. There was an interesting fellow who lived during World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was his name, who believed that God had led him as a Christian man to go back to Germany during World War II, and ultimately believed that God had led him to be part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. I'm not going to go and debate with you today whether he was right or wrong. I will tell you this, he was a passionate man of God. He was a very thoughtful man of God. And the words that he has written, the books that he's written, are still with us today, and they're valuable reads. But he had come up with that as an idea, a plan. This is what I believe God was leading me to do. Ironically enough, he was found out and was executed just prior to the end of the war. And so he was, I guess in one sense, a martyr. Maybe you don't see him that way. It's a very difficult thing. Hitler was an evil man, but in essence, I think our Christianity, at least in my mind, from my understanding of Scripture, precludes us from going on vengeful, going on that kind of attack to say this political leader is wrong, I'm going to be part of a plot to kill him. I don't understand that. I don't think that's a Christian response. However, I will let him stand before the Lord and he's going to flesh it out with Jesus one day. That's just how it is. But all of us at some point in time in our lives are going to be called, whether in a minor way or perhaps in a major way, to stand for our God in an act of civil, what could be at least termed as civil disobedience. There will be a cost involved with that. Perhaps it's something as simple as saying, you know something, I'm working at a place and they demand that I work on a Sunday and in my good conscience I can't do that and so I'm fired. Now, you could fight that perhaps, but that would be a stance where you have suffered something, sort of in an act of civil disobedience, saying to your boss, I cannot work on Sundays, it's against my convictions, so you face that. During the 1960s, there were many men and women who said, I do not believe in fighting. And so, especially in the United States, you know this, they dodged the draft. They came to Canada. In some cases, they were listed as conscientious objectors to the war, so they weren't forced to pick up a gun. But they made an act of civil disobedience. They disobeyed the law of the land based on their Christian convictions. There may be times, brothers and sisters, in our culture where we are forced to make that kind of a choice. So let me ask you this. Is Daniel the kind of guy who is trying to stir up rebellion? Is that his heart? So I think we can draw a principle from that. if we reach a point where my Christian conviction, which is my passion, my life, forces me to make a decision that could be conceived as an act of civil disobedience. In other words, I'm disobeying the authorities above me. I don't think it is ever correct to use that as an act of rebellion, trying to stir up a pot and trying to stir up a group of people so that we can all rebel together. That's not scripture to me. But Daniel, in his quiet way, says that I cannot disobey my God. My God is first. And so I must act in this certain way. But he's not loud about it. He's not obnoxious about it. He's not screaming in the face of Darius and saying, "This is how it's going to be. You can't force me." He's quiet. He's passionately living out his faith. And here's the thing. Is he willing to suffer the wrong for his act? Now, this is, brothers and sisters, what separates mature Christians from radical wackos. And I'm sorry, that's the only way I can say it right now, because that's how I feel. Because there are some Christians out there who say, "You know, I'm so dead set against abortion that I'm going to pick up my gun and I'm going to go start shooting abortionists." I'm sorry, that is not being led by the Spirit of God. It's not there. It's not in Scripture. However, there are going to be times in a Christian's life where they must make a conscious decision to say, "I must obey my God above my official leaders." The mature Christian will simply say, if it forces me to have to be punished, I will accept the punishment. All the way first 3, 4, 5 centuries of the Christian church, men and women of God who stood for their convictions were oftentimes martyred for their faith. Polycarp and men like that who were burned at the stake with tears running down their eyes saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." They took a stand, and they were willing to pay the price for that stand. How does that make you feel? Or what do you think about what I'm presenting to you this morning? I don't know, it's pretty deep, pretty heady, and pretty, I don't like this, Pastor Bob. Give me some good stuff. But do you hear my heart, and do you understand this principle? That when we're forced to choose between my God and my government, and I choose my God, at the same time, I must be willing to pay the price, whatever that price might be. And Christians, more times than not, have paid the price of obedience with their blood. And I know that's not a pretty thing, but that was the heart of Daniel. And that's what separates a Daniel from a zealot. Someone who goes around and blows himself up and blows other people up because somehow those other people aren't serving the God the right way. I mean, over this Christmas vacation, we saw a couple more examples of suicide bombers in the name of their God. It is not Christ's way. Thoughts on this? Go ahead.
I was just going to say, in addition, when Daniel went to pray, the first thing he did was give thanks.
Yeah.
So he wasn't even, that wasn't his focus. He did pray for help.
Absolutely.
His focus was thanking God for where he was and the opportunity to do it.
Absolutely. I so appreciate that you point that out, because that is part of, it seems, all the way through our studies, we run into people like this who start their prayer life in thanksgiving. Absolutely. That's an excellent point. You bet.
When I was working, we had a manager that every second was in the floor.
Mm-hmm.
So one day, I just couldn't take it anymore, and I said, "I wish you'd stop talking like that, because that's my God." And he said, "All religious. So that was the end of it, but it really wasn't. Because when we had been assigned jobs to do, he gave me the worst job, to go to the bathrooms and walk to the toilet.
Mm-hmm.
And I would felt good. I'm doing progressive, but I'm not going to get out of here. And about 3 months, he was left for because he was not stable. So anyway, we have to know where we stand. Even if I don't lost my job, I
And I know that that's a hard lesson when it costs us something to serve God. But it is the right thing to do. So I'm glad that it worked out for you so well. Sometimes it does and sometimes it doesn't. But ultimately, in the end, God is victorious. And that's the thing that I want us to hang on to. By the way, how old is Daniel at this point in time? Give a guess. Yeah, exactly. He's probably in his 70s, perhaps into his 80s. When I first heard this story, Daniel in the Lion's Den, and I remember flannel graphs, because I'm older, Daniel was always pictured as a younger guy. That's a shame, because he's not. He is a senior at this point in time, and probably a little bit more frail than what we would think, because maybe he hasn't had the hardest life in the world, but he has been a very active man. There's no question in my mind about that. But even at that point, he's differentiating himself from all of these younger people, these other satraps and administrators. He's a remarkable man. So they come to the king and they speak to him in verse 12. Oh man, time's flying. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to God or man except you, O king, should be thrown in the lion's den? And the king, oh yeah, I remember that. Accordance with the law, the Medes and the Persians can't be repealed. And they said to the king, Daniel, and you can imagine the minute they say that, the king knows he's been duped. And you can imagine his heart goes kathunk all the way down to his toes. Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, and yes, that's a slam. Actually, if the king were a little bit more on the ball, then he'd realize that who you're really slamming is me, because the king is the one who's put him into power. But it's a slam against Daniel. He's an exile. He pays no attention to you, O king, or the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day. Notice that? They were spying on him. They knew exactly how many times a day this guy prayed. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. And he was determined to rescue Daniel and make every effort until sundown to save him. Again, I know there's going to be some Christians that would vehemently disagree with me on this, but I believe that it is a prerogative of Christians wherever we can to form good, solid relationships with the people around us that do not know the kingdom of God. Friday, I was taking down my Christmas decorations, and my next door neighbor comes over to me and he's holding his hand. He says, Bob, I've just broken my hand. I was taking Christmas lights down and it's broken. Can you take me to the doctor? And I said, of course I can. Let's get in the car. And we drove down to the hospital to RUH and he got himself dealt with. But I thought to myself during that experience, and we actually talked about the things of God. He's got some religion in his background. I am quite sure where he stands, but it was an interesting talk to the doctor because he certainly knows where I am. But I thought to myself afterwards, it's a good thing to have a relationship with the people that don't know the Lord the way that we do. So that especially in a time of need, we can be there. We can minister. That's a very good thing. And in this case, the king was determined to rescue Daniel. Look at this, verse 15. Then the men went as a group to the king a second time. Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. In other words, it's getting to the end of the day and the king's racking his brain. He's talking to the lawyers of the land. He's trying to figure a way out of this thing and he can't come up with anything. And his subordinates then come to him and say, King, little prodding, you better do what's right, king, or we're going to take you down. That's the implication. So the king gave the order. They brought Daniel. They threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, may your God whom you serve continuously. It's too bad that Darius didn't remember that when he wrote the law. The God that you serve continuously rescue you. A stone was brought, placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring. Hey, does that sound familiar? Where have we heard that language before? In the tomb of Jesus Christ, who was laid in the tomb a rope, or if you will, strung across the rock, and it was sealed at either end with the king's signet. Now, that the seal wasn't magic, but what it said was, if you break this seal, you will suffer the full extent of the law. Same deal here. It was sealed to say, if you break this rope, you will suffer the full law of the Medes and the Persians. Don't miss the parallels, brothers and sisters, between these two stories. Because Daniel goes into this in a weakened state. He goes into this event completely innocent. And in essence, he is resurrected. He's brought out of the cave alive. A death sentence going in, found to be completely innocent coming out. This is a type of what Jesus would go through at the cross in the tomb of Gethsemane. So he's brought in, the stone is placed, the king sealed it with his signet, so that Daniel's situation may not be changed. The king returned to his palace, and he spent the night without eating, so he fasted, without entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Daniel and Darius were tight. They were friends. They were close. And it ached in Darius' heart what he had done. But look at this. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. Hey, does that sound familiar? Where have we heard that language before? Yeah, Easter Sunday. At the first light of dawn, the women ran to the tomb. They ran to the place where Jesus had been buried. So the king returns to this place. When he came near to the den, he called out to Daniel in an anguished voice. Oh, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continuously, been able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel answers, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel. Does that sound familiar? Angel in the cave? You get the picture. He has sent his angel to shut the mouths of the lions. Lions, by the way, not just one. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Now you know what I mean by a situation of an ordeal. This was not an execution. It was a test. Who was right? Who is God saying that is on my side? And Daniel says, I have passed the ordeal, king. You should allow me, or I can now be allowed to go free under the law of the Medes and the Persians. No wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Ironically enough, who had the better night's sleep? Daniel did, yeah. The king was overjoyed, and he gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he trusted in his God. The king commanded the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. Before they'd reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed their bones. Again, in the language of an ordeal, the men who had come to the king were now tried as to their guilt or innocence, and immediately they were found to be guilty and literally taken out. So the king finally writes to the people, and he issues another decree. All the way down here to verse, sorry, I can barely read this, 26. I issue a decree in every part of my kingdom that people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and the earth, and he's rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And so he ends up at the end of his life reigning with Cyrus, the overall king of Persia. What a great story. And what a great, great series of truths that we draw out of this. That ultimately, when we honor God, he will find a way to vindicate. Any questions or thoughts on this passage?
I also heard where it says, Daniel answered, my king may live forever. My God sent his angel, and his angel shut the mouths of the lions. They haven't hurt me at all. That's because I haven't done anything wrong in God's sight.
Yep.
I've never done anything wrong to you either.
In other words, yeah, there's no guilt in me towards the king. Daniel's an incredible character to study and to emulate. Okay, I've only got 5 minutes, brothers and sisters, so in my last 5 minutes, I want to just give you a fast overview of where we're going. So, Daniel chapter 7, everything changes. And in chapter 7, we actually take a jump back in time. Look at the very first verse. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions pass through his mind as he was lying on his bed, and he wrote down the substance of his dreams. Now, you remember Belshazzar, he was the last king of Babylon, right? So, chapter 6 deals with the end of Daniel's life when Babylon's gone and the Medes and the Persians are in. But I want you to see that now we jump back a dozen years or so, and we're to the life of to Belshazzar, who was this real pagan guy who hated Daniel. So you remember what I said, Daniel had started low as a slave, and then Nebuchadnezzar had elevated him, and then apparently he maintained power in Babylon until Belshazzar comes on the scene, and he's demoted back down to a slave. It was during that slave time that God reveals to Daniel everything that we're about to read. So when I say that just because in the world's sight, Daniel has been devalued to a slave again, that doesn't mean God is done with him. And his most incredible dreams and visions that are going to awe us over these next few weeks, I think, were given to Daniel in his lowest part of his life, where everybody in the culture viewed him as a nobody. So again, brothers and sisters, I want to reiterate this. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, you know, Bob, I don't feel like I'm in any place of power or authority. I can't influence a lot of people. I'm sort of at a low place in my life. That doesn't mean God is done. In fact, in Daniel's case, some of his greatest revelations came when the world saw him as a nothing. But you and I are now, of course, still reading him, 2,500 years later. Incredible, incredible thing what God has done. So the first year of Belshazzar, and you might write into your Bible one of the worst years of Daniel's life, perhaps, because he's gone from power to nothing. In the first year of Belshazzar, he has these visions, these dreams, while he's lying on his bed, and he writes them down, and that's why we have them today. Daniel said, "In my visions at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up a great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the other, came out of the sea." Now, I'm not going to spend time to interpret the sea for you now until we get to the book of Revelation, but I'm just going to tell you this for general knowledge, that when the scripture speaks of the sea like this, it speaks of the concept of the abyss. It's the place of the unknown. It's the place of demonic activity. It's also viewed as the world of the Gentiles. And so in Daniel's mind, he's seeing this storm and four winds of heaven. So in your mind, what kind of image do you get when you think of the storm and four winds of heaven? What does it look like to you? What's it evoking in your mind, if you will? Yeah, perfect. You're out in the middle of the ocean in the midst of a hurricane. The winds are blowing in every direction. You know, it's not like you're sitting on the seashore where you're seeing the beautiful surf come in. You're out in the midst of the storm and you can't make out what's going on. And that's how Daniel's vision starts. And in the vision, he sees four beasts. Now, the intriguing thing about these beasts is that they're not natural. The first, verse 4, was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until the wings were torn off as it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. Okay, I don't have time to interpret it all for you today. We will do it next week, but I will tell you this now, a little bit later on in the chapter, verse 17 specifically, the four great beasts are four kingdoms to come. Wow, have we heard that language before in this book? That's exactly right. In the statue, you remember in Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he sees this beautiful statue, gold head, silver middle part, and then as we move down, we get into the bronze, and we get into the iron, and the toes are iron and clay. I told you then that that represented the world governments that existed, the Gentile governments that would rule the world. Nebuchadnezzar was the start of this time that we call the time of the Gentiles, when Gentile governments would rule the planet. That statue was beautiful. And it sort of looked at human government and it said, human government is good and it's beautiful. Let me ask you this, I'll test your skills. Whose perspective do you think that was? Who was looking at the Gentile governments of the world and saying, look how beautiful that is? Okay, Gentiles, I want you to be just a little bit more vague, but you're right. Maybe a little bit more... definitely, but I think it's even bigger than that. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. There's certainly that element to it that Satan would look at this. So I think we're. So I'm asking too vague a question. Let me say it this way, because I think you're both right in this. But when you look at human governments and you see the beauty and the splendor, you're looking at it from a human perspective. You're looking at it sort of what we call in the horizontal, where we look person to person. And we look at government, we say, oh, government's so beautiful, it's so great, it's so wonderful, it's our savior, it's going to make life so much better for us, it's going to help our economy, it's going to do all these great things. And from a human perspective, which is what Nebuchadnezzar saw it as, he saw it as beautiful. And that's why in chapter 3 he builds himself a statue of it. And he says, everybody bow down and worship the statue. Okay, now we're seeing the same four kingdoms, only whose perspective do you think we're seeing it from this time? God's perspective. And he looks upon these things and he calls them, or he looks at them and says, you know something? They're beastly. They're not the answer to culture's problems. And he sees them, or he envisions them, as these weird animals, amalgamations of different animals. Now, by the way, to the Jew, how would the Jew view an animal, a creature like this that was an amalgamation of two different animals? Any thoughts? Any ideas? Yeah, it's an abomination, because the Jews were commanded in Scripture to be very clear, you don't intermix breeds. That was a bad thing to do. And so when they see this imagery, they go, oh, yeah, that's an abomination. It's abnormal. It's not right. And it evokes that emotion in them. Oh, God, Nebuchadnezzar saw a human government and he saw it in a beautiful form. That's sort of the horizontal human view. But now you're showing us what it really is. You're showing it to us from your perspective. And it's not so beautiful. What's really not so beautiful is the fact that my time is gone. And I'm going to have to pause here until next week. I apologize for that, because chapter 7 is an intriguing chapter. It is going to introduce us to the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And it's also going to introduce us to one called the Antichrist. For the very first time in Scripture, we're going to read about him in this chapter. So Daniel is going to see government from God's point of view. And then he's finally going to see the Ancient of Days, one like the Son of Man, come and make it right. It's an incredible chapter, and I guess we're going to get to it next week. You bet. Absolutely. That's absolutely right. In the Old Testament, not just in the Jewish and these cultures, but in all cultures that had a king, if you knew that somebody was against you, like there was, you know, some subordinate had come against you, you didn't just kill the subordinate, because his relatives then would be plotting your demise. In order to make sure that there was no rebellion, you took out that man, and you took out his family, so that his offspring wouldn't rise up and rebel against you. Basically, you were telling the whole culture, don't rise up in rebellion against me, or this is what's going to happen. But yeah, the entire family would be taken out. So it's a sobering thought to us as Christians that we have a power of influence. And so God calls us to be an influence of good. not just for my sake, but for my kids' sake, for my family's sake, for my wife's sake. And there's a good reminder there, I think, to all of us that we don't stand and fall in our Christian walk alone. That if I fall, I don't take just me with me. I influence a lot of people. There was a guy in my old church. We did Christian bumper stickers from time to time. And he came to me one day and he said, "Pastor, I will never put one of those Christian bumper stickers on my car." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because I'd have to modify the way I drive." I appreciate the fact that the guy was honest. And I appreciate the fact that he recognized that even his driving spoke to his testimony. And that's where he was. So I don't condemn the guy. I mean, I appreciate honesty, and I appreciate people saying, "This is where I am. Maybe I'm not where I need to be, but this is where I am." And that's okay. But he recognized that we really do influence one another. To answer your question, that's why they did it. That's good. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Father, we have studied a lot of material today, and I know that it's going to get a little bit more complex and a little less clear, Father, from this point forward. And so I'm asking you again for divine wisdom. I'm praying, Father, that you would reveal to us the truths that we need. But ultimately, God, I pray that we would be reminded, no matter what circumstance we face, you're in control. That you're the God who's got all of this in the palm of his hand. It has been foreordained, and Lord, it will happen the way that you say it happens. I pray that we would have no fear in our lives. I know, Lord, that 2012 seems to be this year that people are talking about the end of the world because of the Mayan calendar and that nonsense. I ask, Father, that we would, as Christians, be able to stand strong and tall today and be able to proclaim to people around us, our God is in control, not some crazy calendar. So, Father, encourage us in this, and I pray that as we go into service now, you would anoint our pastor, you would anoint those that will lead us in worship, and, Father, meet with us in great and powerful ways. And for these things, we thank you now in Christ's precious name. Amen. Bless you, brothers and sisters. Thank you so much. In about 2 more weeks, I will have enough material to put a CD together of these classes over the last number of weeks. So if you miss something, I will have them available for you.